Those of you who remain will turn to 2 John, the second epistle of John. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke for several years now. I decided that we would take a short break, sort of catch our breath, shift gears from a gospel to an epistle. 2 John and 3 John are the two shortest books to be found in the New Testament, so we should be able to do this fairly quickly and feel like we've actually finished something that we've started. Background to the book, the author is identifies himself as the elder in verse 1, and most of the church and most of the commentators over the years that believe that that elder is the Apostle John, who the book bearing his name is part of the tradition of the church. And it has, in common with both the first epistle, as well as with the Gospel of John, a number of themes that would strongly suggest that there is a single author, such themes as truth, love, abide, the new commandment, Christ come in the flesh. So if that is right, it would make John the second most prolific author of the New Testament. He's written 52 chapters. If we count the book of Revelation, the gospel, and the three epistles over against Luke's 52 chapters, Luke and Acts. In the salutation, he says, "The elder to the elect lady." Why does John identify himself as an elder? Likely, like Peter in 1 Peter 5:1, he's doing so in order to build a bridge to the post-apostolic age. He doesn't invoke his apostleship, but his eldership, because once the apostles pass from the scene, the church would be run not by apostles, but by elders. And so he is helping that transition along by identifying himself as an elder among elders. It says, "To the elect lady." That is unlikely to be a woman found in one of the churches because of the way in which the letter speaks of his love for her. It would be a bit awkward, to say the least, if this were just a personal letter to a woman for whom he had such deep affection. Rather, it's common in the Bible to refer to the church by the feminine. The church is personified as a woman, the bride of Christ, for example. And so the elect lady is the church. Tradition has it to be churches in Asia Minor to whom he is addressing his epistle, to the church or churches that he is writing to there. Then it says, "and her children." The children then would be the individual members of the church. So the elect lady is the church, and then her children would be the various members of the church. The issue that's in the background of this epistle is hospitality in an era in which there were no hotels. The inns of that era were notoriously dirty, flea-infested, and barely distinguishable from houses of prostitution. And innkeepers were regarded as universally dishonorable. And therefore, when Christians traveled, and in particular when itinerating Christian pastors or preachers would move from town to town, they would rely on their fellow believers for hospitality. That then raises an ethical question about whether or not that hospitality should be extended to false teachers. And the answer that the Apostle John offers is no. That hospitality should not be extended to them at all. In fact, a greeting should not even be extended to them. And then he provides in these two epistles tests and standards by which to determine whether or not a given teacher is a true teacher or a false teacher. And the basic tests that he proposes are that of his message, that of his morals, and that of his motives. And if they fail those tests, then hospitality was not to be extended to them. And what we have in these first three verses, then, are two of the important themes of the epistle. Number one, the priority of the truth. And number two, the fruit of love that flows from that truth. Now, let's begin with the priority of the truth. That truth is the theme of these opening verses is clear, because the word truth appears in verses 1 through 3 four times. He says, "Whom I love in truth." Not only I am because, but also all who know the truth, verse 2, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. And what the Apostle John is saying is that truth characterizes the genuine Christian. The genuine Christian is somebody who's going to love in truth. The Christian, continuing in verse 1, is somebody who knows the truth. And so the Apostle John is identifying right belief as a sign of authentic Christianity. How do you separate the true prophet from the false prophet? The genuine from the heretical? Well, you subject them to the test of truth. Now, this is a theme that's being continued from 1 John. For example, 1 John 2, 21 and following, there John says, "Those who know the truth believe that Jesus is the Christ." 1 John 4, 1 and following, "Those who know and confess Jesus has come in the flesh." That's how you identify the true teacher. 1 John 4, 15, "They know and confess that Jesus is the Son of God." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." There is this priority that John is giving to the truth in identifying the genuine believer, the genuine spokesman for God. Continuing in verse 2. "Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever." The truth now is that which he says abides in us. And it abides in us forever. That is the truth that we have in Christ. It is eternal. It is unchanging. It is never dated. It's not temporary. It's not ever to be superseded. It will never be dated. Back in the late 1960s, Francis Schaeffer, whose writings had a tremendous impact on me as a college student, began to speak of true truth. And he felt he had to do that because truth had become, amazingly enough, it had become virtually a relative term. What was true was true for you. That was beginning to be said back then. And it's virtually pervasive now. That truth is relative. Truth is personal. What's true is what's true for you. It might not be true for me. What's true for me might not be true for you. With postmodern people, there are no facts either. There's no historical facts that we can talk about. There's just narratives that those in power create in order to retain power and to oppress the powerless. There's a complete denial of objectivity and of truth. Well, that's not the Christian view. And the Apostle John here is saying is that we have the truth. We know the truth. And he's saying that truth that we have, it's objective. It's a universal truth. It's not just individualistic. It's not just personal. Our age is all about the search for the truth. And it's okay about that. In fact, it encourages that we all should be searching for the truth. But the truth for which it encourages us to search is our truth. It's like your personal bank account. You have your personal truth as well. And your personal truth doesn't extend beyond your own spatial limits. So you're searching for the truth. We're all about the search for the truth. What our society objects to is that it objects to anybody who says that they have found the truth. That's when people begin to get nervous. When somebody says that they have found the truth, when Christians say Jesus is the truth, and that that truth is objective truth and historical truth and universal truth, it transcends the personal and the individual. But it is true for all. That's when our society gets nervous and objects to any kind of claim that we have the truth. That one believes is acceptable enough. What one believes is thought to be irrelevant. And if we claim that we have found the truth, our society is appalled and aghast at the claim. But the Christian view is that which Jesus says when he announces, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and that no one comes to the Father but by me. These are absolute categories, definite articles in front of the nouns. The way, the truth, the life. Positively affirmed, negatively denied the opposite. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is not the truth of a moment. This is not the truth of a generation. This is not the truth of a group or of a culture. It's eternal and unchanging and universal truth about God and humanity and salvation and right and wrong and life and death and heaven and hell. John says that he loves in truth, and that we know the truth, and that that truth remains in us and will be with us forever. And what that means for the believer is that we can be confident over against the claims of other religions and of other ethical systems. Granted, it can be very intimidating today. Very intimidating as we encounter regularly what I would refer to as an absolutist relativism. There's some irony in that. For many, many people in our society, the only absolute is that there are no absolutes. It's interesting. They invoke our principle in order to deny it. They affirm an absolute in order to deny that there are absolutes, apparently not seeing the inherent contradiction. And I think they have to go about it that way because they're living in God's world. And ultimately, there is a reality about which we can speak truly or falsely. There is God. That's final reality. There is the truth that final reality that we call God proclaims and announces and reveals to us in Christ. And so we can know the truth. We can identify the truth. We can believe that truth. We can embrace that truth. We can abide in that truth. And over against the shrill voices that we encounter in the media and in the entertainment world and in academia, we can have the confidence as believers that we have the truth. Well, you say, well, don't other religions claim the same thing? Well, the answer to that is yes, they do. And they make us very nervous as well. But because there are religions that make false claims, that doesn't invalidate that there is a religion that can make a true claim. The false claims don't invalidate true claims. Well, how can we know that we're the ones who have the truth? How can John say that there's a truth and call the church to that truth and separate it and distinguish it from those who were proclaiming a false gospel? Or how about the claims of some other religion altogether? What makes us right and the others wrong? Well, here's what I would suggest. I suggest that what everyone has to do at some point or another is actually climb into the jury box and listen to the teaching and the claims that are being made by the various religions. And I say that because I think that there's a kind of lazy skepticism that's out there. And I would urge you not to succumb to it. a lazy skepticism that says all religions are alike. They're not all alike. Jesus is the great exception. Listen to him when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to him as he teaches us the golden rule. Listen to him as he teaches us to love our neighbors and to love our enemies. Watch him as he heals the sick, as he encounters sinners, as he ministers to the outcasts, as he confronts the religious hypocrites, as he lives, as he dies. Watch him. Is he not God's spokesman? Does he not speak the truth? Does he not embody the truth? And does the Bible not give us a credible explanation for the existence of an orderly universe, for the existence of evil? Does it not give us a credible account of the human condition as fallen beings? Does it not give a convincing account of the universality of what C.S. Lewis called moral motions and the meaning of life? Does it not give a credible account of the reality that surrounds us? The Apostle John says, we have the truth. And we're grateful to God and we apologize to none for it. The second thing that John says, establishing the priority of the truth, if in nothing else, in the mere repetition of the term in these opening verses, he then connects truth to love and speaks of the fruit of love that flows from the truth. So back to verse 1, whom I love in truth. Now for the Apostle John and for the Christian religion, truth and love are inseparable. He loves in the truth. Truth leads to love. And then he says, and not only I, that is, not only I love in truth, but also all who know the truth, also implicit, love in truth. Not only I love in truth, but also all who know the truth also love. In other words, there's this inseparable connection between truth and love. Love flows from the truth. Now, somebody's going to say, now, how can that be? Because it seems to be the opposite. When we make truth claims, that seems to divide us from other people. That distinguishes us from what others claim. That separates the believer from the unbeliever. Truth claims seem to be the enemy of love. Well, the way that the Apostle John sees the connection, and I think the way the Christian religion poses it, is quite simple. It's when I understand what God has done, that truth, that love then flows from me to God and to others. When I understand, in other words, when I know, when I have the truth about what God has done, well, what has God done? Well, he's taken me. He's taken me, a miserable sinner. He's taken me, one who was dead in his trespasses and sin, one who was a hater of God, one who was an enemy of God, one who was hostile toward God. That's the way the Bible describes the human condition. One who was spiritually dead. And out of his own grace and mercy, and for no other reason, for nothing that he saw in me or foresaw in me, he laid his hand upon me, as it were. He raised me up from that spiritual death. He opened blind eyes. He opened deaf ears. He softened a hard heart by the work of his Holy Spirit, so that I came to embrace Jesus Christ and salvation. Did I deserve it? No. Was I unworthy? Yes. Was I ill-deserving, not just unworthy? Absolutely. And yet he did that on my behalf, for an enemy, for one who was hostile, for one who was dead. He did all that. How can I not respond and love him in return? That's why love flows from truth. When I really understand what the Bible has to say about the human condition, my condition, and divine intervention on my behalf in Christ and by the Spirit of Christ, how can I not respond wanting to please that God, wanting to honor that God, wanting to serve that God, loving him for the love that he has extended to me? We love, says the Apostle John, because he first loved. His love inspires our love. His love imparts love, even. Those who were born of God love, he says in the first epistle. The rebirth, the transformation that takes place changes us, changes our hearts, imparts love, as well as Jesus being the model that inspires that love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, see, there's the model. So ought we all also then to what? Love one another. So that's how it then extends to the love of others as well. You know the truth about yourself. Then one will love God in response, but one will also love one's neighbor in response. Well, how exactly does that work? Connect the dots for me again. If I understand the magnitude of the mercy that I have received, I cannot but extend that mercy to others. That's the point of the parable of forgiveness found in Matthew 18. You've been forgiven this absolutely unpayable debt, which is true of all of us as sinners. The debt of guilt was overwhelming. It was a debt we couldn't pay, couldn't begin to pay. Jesus paid the debt for us. Now a debtor comes to me. How can I not forgive the debt? Which is relatively minuscule compared to the magnitude of the debt that I was forgiven by God. If I've been shown mercy, how can I not be merciful? If I've been shown grace, how can I not show grace in return? If I've been loved, how can I not love in return? If I've been shown patience, divine patience, how can I not be patient toward others in return? There's this inseparable link between truth and love, because those who know the truth invariably are going to love God and love others in return. Once they come to know, once they come to realize and understand what has transpired through the gospel, love will flow. The love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. Shed abroad, and it pours out then to all those who are around us. 1 John 2:24. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father also. The truth abiding in us parallels what the Apostle John says about Christ abiding in. What Jesus himself in the parable of the true vine in John 15, 4 through 7. The truth abiding in us, Christ abiding in us, the Spirit abiding in us. That truth, that Spirit, Christ abiding within us results in an overflowing of love, which is to say, again, truth and love belong together. We need to have that perfectly clear in our own minds and grasp within our own hearts. Don't allow a wedge to be driven between truth and love, truth and Jesus, truth and the Spirit, as though the Spirit were going to lead somewhere other than in the direction of the truth. I've had people in my office contemplating blatant, defiant disobedience who've said, that's where I think the Holy Spirit's leading me. Or at least the negative. The Spirit's not telling me not to go there. And so they drive a wedge between the Holy Spirit and the truth. Or similar things will be said about Jesus hasn't told me, he hasn't subjectively let me know that such and such is forbidden. Something that's clearly commanded in his word. So again, there's this dichotomy, as it were, between truth and Jesus, truth and the Spirit, truth and love. Those are all one. We abide in them all. Love flowing from the truth. Ephesians 4, Verse 15. There the Apostle Paul says we are to speak the truth in love. We don't abandon the truth. We don't compromise truth in the name of love. We don't compromise love in the name of truth. Don't be swayed by those who will argue that doctrine divides and love unites and are in favor of setting aside doctrine and theology in order to get everyone together, to work together. And so one compromise of the truth follows yet another compromise of the truth. Again, as though those two things were opposites, as though they were incompatible. That's not the way the apostles see it. That's not the way the Bible sees it. Truth and love are inseparably united. They belong together. He comes down in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace, those great themes, the universal themes of the gospel, God's grace and mercy to us in Christ, peace with God, peace in our hearts, peace with others. The great themes, he prays here, concluding the salutation, will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. There's even a glimpse of the doctrine of the Trinity. We have the Father and the Son, and the Spirit isn't mentioned, but two persons of the Trinity right there. That's very complicated doctrine, very complicated theology. But he returns then, grace, mercy, peace be with us in truth and love. Gospel truth creates a gospel community of love. You remove the truth, and the community collapses. You remove the truth in the name of love, and that gospel community loses the glue that holds it together. It then just fades into the world and becomes indistinguishable from it. Our message is the message of John 14:6. That's the background of what the apostle is saying here. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The definite articles indicate the one and only. Now, that's an affront to an age of relativism. It's an affront in an age in which it's thought that all religions are saying the same things and that morals and religious truth are all individual and personal, that there are no universals, there are no absolutes. Bible worldview comes in direct conflict with contemporary worldview, where there are many truths, where there are many ways, all leading to the same mountaintop, whatever that mountaintop is, you may conceive that to be. And Jesus says, no, I am the way. You want to connect with the Father? You want to connect with Almighty God? Here's how you do it. You do it through me. I am the way. The definite article meaning the one and only, the truth, the one and only truth, the life, the one and only life. Life is to be found nowhere else. Truth is to be found nowhere else. The way is to be found nowhere else. No one, he says, absolutely no one. There's no one in all the world, no one in the past history, no one in future history, no one in present society. No one, he says, comes to the Father but by me. That truth is transformational. That truth of what Jesus accomplished at the cross, that truth of what God does to sinners, creates a community of truth in which that selfless sacrifice becomes the norm and is emulated. And love multiplies through that community to its neighbors and even to its enemies. John says to the church, I love you in truth. And not only I love you in truth, but so also do all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us now and will be with us forever. As we pray together, our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, that we're not wandering about in the dark, ignorant, wondering, not knowing what's true about you, what's true about us, what's true about the world in which we live. But we give thanks, O Lord, that we know the truth with all of its liberating power, that truth that has set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.